A few years ago, I received a letter in the mail. It was a jury summons. So I showed up to the Knoxville courthouse, and sure enough, I got selected to be on the jury. It was a personal injury case that went on for a few days, and after we heard all the arguments, the other jurors and myself, we went back to the jury room to deliberate. While we were in there, there's two things that happen. One is we make a decision about the case, and the other thing is they choose a jury foreman. And I was chosen to be the jury foreman. Yeah. So one of my responsibilities was to deliver the ruling. So after a few hours, we made our decision, go back into the courtroom, and then what happens is a moment I will never forget. Everyone's sitting down, the judge asks me to stand up and read the verdict. And I'm standing there, and it is dead silent in there. Everyone, the audience and the gallery, the plaintiffs, the attorneys, the judge, even the other jurors are just looking at me and hanging on every word that I'm saying. It was such a serious moment. What I was reading, the verdict was about how much money this person would be receiving for their injury. And this impacts their lives. So much time had led up to it right then in that moment. And it was something that will stick with me for a long time, that moment. In today's passage, James has a similar role. He brings a message of judgment, a serious message of judgment on behalf of God. And we would do well to hear his words. Turn to James 5 and 6. Turn to James 5, 1 through 6, and we will read it together. Get ready. This is pretty intense. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. I know, it's a lot. And in the next half hour or so, we're going to get from that to communion. So hang with me. It's going to be good. Let's be receptive to what the Holy Spirit is showing us here. Before we start going through the passage, there's a couple questions about the context, a couple things we need to understand. First, who is James writing about in this section? Well, he tells us in verse 1, he says, come now, you rich. Now, you may immediately be thinking, well, is he talking about like me, or is he talking like Elon Musk level wealth? If that's where your mind is going, let me stop you right there. James was not writing to 21st century America. He was not writing this letter to us. He lived in the first century Roman Empire, and he was writing to an audience that lived in that empire. As we've heard from Steve in the past, there was really only two classes during that time. You had the 1 to 2% of the whole population was the elites. They pretty much owned and ran everything. And then the rest of the people basically lived in poverty and paid taxes to and worked for that upper crust of society. So when James says, you rich, the people hearing this letter knew exactly who he was talking about, those guys. But we also see from the wording of the passage that he isn't writing about every single rich person in the empire. These six verses are written as a prophetic oracle of woe. A prophetic oracle of woe is a declaration of judgment that names the sin, and also describes the coming curse for those people who have committed the sin. We see this type of prophecy throughout Scripture from Isaiah, Micah, Amos, Jeremiah, and Jesus. And it's always directed against those who reject God and his rule in some way. James is no different. These These verses are specifically about the unbelieving, unrepentant, oppressive rich people in the Roman Empire. So that leads us to our next question. If this letter is written to Jewish Christian churches, why would these tyrannical rich elites ever even hear this message about them? Probably not. So why is James putting these curses here? Feels can even feel a little bit out of place. Well, the subject of rich and poor has been a theme throughout James. We've seen it in almost every chapter. James knew that this topic was on the minds of his hearers. This socioeconomic inequality we just talked about was an everyday reality for them. So he addressed it. He wanted to talk about things that were on their minds. So he wrote this passage to serve two purposes for the believers. One, as an encouragement to know that God hears the cry of the oppressed, to not lose heart in the face of injustice, and to trust in the righteous judgment of God. And the second is to serve as a warning to them that they should avoid the mentality and the sins that these rich are being punished for. As we open up these verses, we'll see both the encouragement and the warning and how they can apply to us. The main idea that we'll follow in this passage is this. Those whose treasures are on earth will lose everything, but those whose treasure is in heaven will have it for eternity. Those whose treasures are on earth will lose everything, but those whose treasure is in heaven will have it for eternity. And this theme will play out in the two sections of our passage, the sentence in verses 1 through 3, and the crime, verses 4 through 6. So let's start in verse 1 and hear the sentence that the judge issues through James. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. James does not hold back here. He is describing the total and utter loss of all their riches, all their wealth, everything they own. That's the sentence. Now, your first response may be, yeah, but James, doesn't everyone lose everything when they die? This doesn't seem like a specific curse just for the unbelieving rich people. It happens to everybody. And that is true, but there are a couple nuances here that make a really big distinction. First of all, we need to think back to chapter 1. When James first talks to the rich and the poor, he tells the poor to boast in their humiliation and the poor to boast in their exaltation and the rich to boast in their humiliation. He says that when they lose everything, they should rejoice in that because that means that they are brought closer to God. You know, when they die, they don't need that stuff anymore. They're in the presence of the king. But here in chapter 5, James uses completely opposite language. Weep and howl. There's no rejoicing here. These are terms of agony and suffering, misery, despair. Why is there such a difference? The answer is at the end of verse 3. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Their treasure, their worth, their entire sense of identity is all wrapped up in their earthly possessions. They have been chasing and hoarding money and power as their sole purpose in life. When they lose that, they lose everything. They're devastated. There is nothing left, ever. But notice one more thing, and this is absolutely key. Look at the verb tenses James uses here. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. He's saying it's already happening. James is not just talking about the future final loss that will happen when they die. He's saying the riches that they currently have right now are worthless and are a curse and evidence against them. How can he say that? How does that make sense? Let me give an illustration so we can see the picture that James is painting. By show of hands, who has heard of Enron? Who's heard of Enron? Yep. Nobody under the age of 30 is raising their hands. I'll just point that out. Back in the late 90s, This is your 90s logo right there. Enron was a massive energy company that was growing like crazy. Its stock price skyrocketed. It was repeatedly named one of the most innovative companies in America. At its peak in the year 2000, it hit number 7 in the Fortune 500 for revenue. Big company. But it was a huge sham. The revenue wasn't real. Behind the scenes, Enron was hiding billions of dollars of debt and claiming profits that did not exist. It all came crashing down towards the end of 2001, and now it's only known as a cautionary tale to people that are older than 30. What's really striking about the fall of that company is that as these executives were raking in those fraudulent profits, those fraudulent money, every new deal they announced, every profitable quarter they reported, every press release that they put out there was just more evidence against them when they went to trial. They would have been better off if Enron had never gotten big to begin with. Their downfall had begun long before any fraud had been uncovered. That's the same picture James gives us here. Every denarius that these rich elites made was not a blessing, but a curse. It was evidence of their greed and their selfishness and oppression. It would have been God's grace to shake them awake with hardships or punish them for their crimes. But instead, they're cursed to float gently to destruction, laden with riches and continuing on with their evil, unaware of their need of salvation. That's a curse. Earlier on, I mentioned that this passage was written as an encouragement to believers. So let's think about that for a minute. How would this woe oracle be encouraging to us? Well, it can be so discouraging to work hard, trying to make ends meet, trying to do the right thing, suffering in different ways, and then seeing immoral, evil people continue to gain power and prestige and wealth like it's nothing. In Psalm 73, Asaph voices this same frustration. "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind." Have you had similar thoughts to that recently? I know I have, with the whole Epstein file situation. Probably most of you are aware that there are these rich and powerful businessmen, politicians, celebrities who have committed the most evil atrocities that men can do. They've been doing it for years, decades, and the evidence is public, and there's no justice being done. They're walking around scot-free, covering it up, moving on with their lives, maybe a little slap on the wrist. It's terrible. It's not right. It tears you up. It makes no sense. You think about the victims and all that. This kind of stuff is not just limited to this situation either. It's happening all over the world. It's been happening since the beginning of history. So why do those who use and abuse others seem to have it so easy so often? What gives? In our verses, James addresses this head on. He shows us that God is not blind to the injustice and evil uses of power that go on in the world. The Lord's judgment on the wicked has already begun. The ease that they're experiencing is a curse, and their judgment will be finalized on the last day when they will be exposed for who they truly are and cast into darkness forever. No one is getting away with anything, no matter how it may seem. The just judge doesn't let anything slip through the cracks. And that is a conclusion that Asaph comes to in Psalm 73. He enters the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. It should encourage our hearts, brothers and sisters, knowing that justice will be done. When we look at the evil in the world around us, don't let that get you down. No, the Lord is on the throne. Nothing escapes him. But now that we've seen the sentence of the unbelieving rich, let's find out what the crime was that warranted such a heavy punishment. Turn to verses 4 through 6. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. There's three main accusations that we see here: fraud, self-indulgence, and murder. And we'll take a quick look at each and see what we can learn from them. With the sin of fraud, we see that the rich had purposefully held back the wages of the harvesters that worked for them. During that time, many of the laborers lived hand to mouth, meaning that the paycheck from one day paid for food for them and their family the next day. So withholding wages often meant real hardship for them and their families. In Deuteronomy 24:15, God expressly forbids this exact behavior. He says, "You shall give the hired worker his wages on the same day, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." We hear this language of crying out to God and him hearing the cries over and over throughout scriptures. I don't have time to go into it. Really interesting study, though. The sin of not paying workers is also mentioned several times in scripture. God always hears the cry of the oppressed, and he cares for them, and he condemns this behavior strongly, as we've seen. But we need to dig a little deeper. Fraud and injustice are only the outward expression of this sin. What is at the root of it? It is that their treasure is on earth. Their treasure is on earth. That means that what their heart desired and valued most was the things of this world. When they were committing this fraud in that moment, these people valued their money more than anybody and anything else. Instead of putting others' needs ahead of their own, they put their own wants ahead of others' needs. Now, if we look around, it's pretty obvious that this mentality didn't end with the Roman Empire. This way of thinking, of treasuring our own possessions and status over the needs of others, has been around since day one and is still pervasive today. A few weeks ago in James 3, we talked about worldly wisdom, which is marked by jealousy and selfish ambition. It's this same mentality. Brothers and sisters, let us search our hearts to see if there's any places where this worldly wisdom may be creeping in. If you are in a position where you make decisions about other people's money, this temptation can be particularly strong. Whether you're deciding how much to pay an employee or how much to charge a customer, seek wisdom from above, not worldly wisdom. Don't take advantage of others' ignorance or lack of negotiation skills to get a few more dollars on your P&L. Beware of the standard practices of doing business in our world. So much of the business advice out there is based totally on this sinful way of thinking. How can I treasure more stuff on earth? As believers, we have the glorious opportunity to be different than the world around us. Let us be known for integrity and fairness and love in our business dealings as business owners and employers. Now, storing up treasure on earth leads to more than just fraud. The next sin that James mentions is self-indulgence. Look at verse 5 again. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. As we look at the idea of luxury, there's an important truth that we all need to see here. There are so many wonderful things in the world, aren't there? Nice clothes, awesome experiences, great food from all over the world, right here, Tennessee. If you have not had a Pachke bagel, get a Pachke bagel. I'm from Jersey, trust me, it's a good bagel. But there's all these wonderful things in the world. These things are loving gifts from our Heavenly Father, and it is absolutely not a sin to partake in them. It's not a sin to enjoy things in the world, to experience luxury. In fact, God wants us to. That's why he gave them to us. In the Old Testament, he commands his people to have feasts, and not just like one meal, but like a whole week of feasts to enjoy these wonderful gifts that he's provided, and it was an act of worship. So if we're supposed to be enjoying luxury within reason as an act of worship, what is the sin that James is highlighting here? Once again, it is laying up treasure on earth. He uses stronger language than that, actually. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. The word picture is ominous. Animals gorging themselves moments before heading to the butcher. These wealthy people were only concerned about the here and now. The eternal realities did not matter to them. Their next meal, their next experience, their next big purchase, whatever it was that their flesh desired, that was the priority, and they were going to have it. Nothing else mattered. Does this mindset sound familiar? We look around us, from fast food to one-click shopping, I can have this tomorrow morning, to infinite scrolling, our entire society seems to be built on the idea that we should be indulging our senses and our desires as much and as quickly as possible. The world says, whatever you want, have it. At the expense of your friendships, your marriage, your morals, none of that stuff matters as much as what you want right now. What an insidious lie. And the truth is, we tell it to ourselves as much as we hear it from anyone else. Our own desire for comfort and ease so often trumps God's higher calling for us. This is exactly the opposite of the example that Jesus set for us. He left behind infinite wealth and luxury in heaven that we can't even imagine, to be born to a poor family, to live a life of suffering, to die for us. Why? Because of the joy that was set before him. Hebrews 12:2. His treasure was not on earth. He knew that these passing pleasures that we're talking about were nothing to be compared to the eternal weight of glory that was waiting for him. Jesus did have things he enjoyed on earth. He had friendships, food, wine, but he did not live for them. He did not treasure them. He didn't chase after them. He had a higher purpose. Let us have the mind of Christ, brothers and sisters, and resist the hedonistic lies of the world. The last crime that James mentions is murder. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now, I've read several commentators' thoughts on what exactly James is talking about in this verse, and it is unclear. Could have been the murder of a specific person, maybe even Jesus, or just general oppression that led to the death of innocent people, or something in between. It's tough to tell, and I don't know what it is. But if we follow the theme that we've been seeing, we can get to the heart behind it. You can probably see a pattern here, and guess where I'm going with this. Their treasure was on earth. when all a person values is their own physical possessions and power and wealth, ultimately that is more important to them than even the lives of other people. The natural result of that way of thinking is murder. As sad as it is to think about, throughout history, there have always been people willing to kill others if it would help them gain more earthly power or riches. God condemns this strongly, as we've seen. So we've seen the crimes, fraud, self-indulgence, and murder. We've been warned by James not to fall into those sins. And we've seen the sentence for the rich for those crimes, total loss and misery. And we've been encouraged to know God is just. James has shown us very clearly that what the rich should not be doing. But we can't just leave it there. We know that you can't just not do something. You have to replace it with something else. So what is that? What are the actions and attitudes that rich people should be pursuing? Paul gives us a very clear answer in 1 Timothy 6. If you have your Bible with you, please turn to 1 Timothy 6. This is a good one to see with your own eyes in your own Bible. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves, sound familiar, as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. If you're rich, or maybe you don't consider yourself rich, but you live comfortably, if you're still not sure if that's you, if you did not check your bank account last week to see if your paycheck came in or not, probably in that category, I highly exhort and encourage you to save this passage. Come back to it sometime today or this week. Meditate on it. Talk about it with your spouse. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you how you can do these things. You have been blessed with earthly possessions. Use them to store up treasure in heaven, to take hold of that which is truly life. But whether your earthly net worth can be calculated in the millions or the thousands or the hundreds or negative numbers, there's an important question every single one of us needs to answer. Where is your treasure? What do you value most in life? What do you live for? What do you strive for? What do you love? Is it earthly things that will pass away like a breath? If all that you treasure is here on earth, whether it's money, possessions, your home, your future, your retirement, your hobbies, your health, your career, or even another person, how fleeting that is. It could all be gone in an instant. And when you die, it will be gone forever. It sounds bleak, I know, but it is the unavoidable truth. I am so happy to tell you, brothers and sisters, that there is eternal treasure to be had. That is not only something to look forward to, but it makes life on earth infinitely more meaningful. When we trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, we are given riches we can't even wrap our minds around. We receive forgiveness for every single sin we have ever and will ever commit. We receive the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We receive the unshakable redeeming love of the Father. We receive the ongoing intercession of the Son on our behalf. we receive a union with Christ, with the one who counts us as his treasured possession. We receive the blessing of participating in building the eternal kingdom of God. And we receive an imperishable inheritance kept in heaven for us. That is our treasure. And if we will have all of those things for eternity, starting now. If there is an earthly thing that is grasping at your heart, see it for what it really is. Your career, dust. Your house, dust. Your body, dust. Everything around us, dust. Say with Paul in Philippians, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Everything must be seen through the lens of eternity because that's all that matters. Storing up treasure on earth is the absolute worst investment we can make. We are guaranteed to lose 100% of everything. Store up treasure in heaven. It's not that we need to get rid of everything we own. Far from it. That's not what I'm saying. It's that we need to see that the value of our earthly possessions comes from their eternal significance. Let me explain. I'll use myself as an example. I am a software product owner at Clayton Homes. That's my job. It does not have inherent value from an eternal perspective. But because my treasure is in heaven, my job gets real eternal value when I use my God-given talents to be the best software owner I possibly can be for his glory. My job has real eternal value when I show up every day and shine the light of Christ through my words and actions to the other people at Clayton. My job has real eternal value when I take my paycheck and bring it home to lovingly care for my family and be generous with others. That's where the value comes in. I'm not saying I do all this perfectly. I have a long way to go. But the more that I grow in these areas, the more eternal value that my job has. That's the way it works. Everything in our lives gets eternal significance, gets value and eternal significance when we see it in the light of eternity. As our hearts grow to treasure our King and his kingdom, it completely changes the way that we live here. We see all these earthly things around us in a new perspective. They become opportunities to love and to give and to evangelize and to share. And as we do those things, we'll find more joy and peace and fulfillment and true wealth than if we were the richest billionaire. Because those whose treasure is on earth will lose everything. But those whose treasure is in heaven will have it for eternity. That's the offer of the gospel that we get to celebrate today. As we turn to the communion table, we feel the tension here. We just talked about the glorious treasure that we receive, and now we see the cost of it. We, not only do we not deserve treasure, we deserve judgment, punishment. We have an unpayable debt, and now we get to meditate on our Savior who suffered. He was whipped and stabbed, crucified, murdered unjustly. He suffered injustice. He shed his blood to pay our debt. As we think back over this week, this month, how many times have we treasured things on earth? How many times could we look at our lives and see that we're self-indulgent? How many times have we served ourselves instead of our Savior? Communion is an opportunity to confess that sin and remember our Savior who for the joy set before him in heaven endured the cross so that we can be forgiven, so that we can say, I am his and he is mine. He is my treasure. After I pray, take some time before Chris comes up to ask for forgiveness, to search your heart, to prepare your hearts for communion, to seek the Lord, to remember what he's done for us. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we confess that our hearts are drawn to the things of this world. There's so many times where we've put our own fleshly desires first, Lord. We confess that. I pray that we would remember, Lord, that we are right in your sight because of the blood of your Son, and that we would take this time to commune with you, to commune with one another, to remember that glorious truth, and to set our minds and our hearts on the treasure that we have in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.